In one of the most suspenseful stories in all the Bible, it's found in Genesis 22. Start in verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And we don't know what went through Abraham's mind in that point, but you can only imagine kind of thoughts of horror. How could God ask me to sacrifice my beloved son, whom I'd waited years and years for God to give us? Let's continue on in verse 3. It says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him to go." Doesn't say what he told his wife. I'm sure, again, he was in kind of a brain fog. It's important for us to realize that God never intended for him to sacrifice his son, but Abraham didn't know that. We know from Hebrews that Abraham knew that even if he did go through with it, that God was able to resurrect his son. But let's continue on in verse 4. "Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And I can't imagine Abraham being dry-eyed when he answered his son's question. But he said, Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, fully prepared to do it. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now, this is a suspenseful story, but more than this, we find that it's a very pivotal moment in history. For based on Abraham's faithfulness, God makes a promise to Abraham that will actually change the course of human events. Let's continue reading in verse 15. "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So think about the importance of these promises a moment. Because Abraham was faithful in this most dramatic test, being willing to do what God the Father would actually go through, sacrificing his beloved son. God now makes an unconditional promise to Abraham that would affect his descendants and faithful people throughout time, which is what we're going to be talking about today. Now, before we dive into this subject, we might ask the question, why should we even care about this? Why should we care what God promised to some old man thousands of years ago? And the answer is multiple. We actually, in this room and in God's church, should be doubly thankful because we are both recipients of the physical blessings given to Abraham's descendants, which we'll talk about today. We're also spiritual recipients of God's spiritual blessings promised to Abraham, as well as it's important to understanding current and future events. So those are some of the reasons we should care. Not all of it, but it's a good start for the moment. So I'm going to start out by reading directly from our Fundamentals Belief booklet on page 43, which says this under Promises to Abraham. We believe in God's enduring righteousness. That righteousness is demonstrated by God's faithfulness in fulfilling all the promises he made to the father of the faithful, Abraham. As promised, God multiplied Abraham's lineal descendants so that Abraham literally became the father of many nations. We believe that God has promised materially prospered Abraham's lineal descendants, Isaac and Jacob, whose name he later changed to Israel. The descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh have received the blessing of ascendance to national greatness. Ephraim has become the promised company of nations, Great Britain and the Commonwealth peoples of the British ancestry, such as Canada, Australia, and New Zealand. And Manasseh has become a great nation, the United States of America. It is through these people that the prophecies of the Bible concerning Israel are being primarily fulfilled. We believe that God, through Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ, is making salvation available to all humanity, regardless of physical lineage. Salvation is not therefore a right of birth. It is freely open to all whom God calls, and those who are regarded as descendants of Abraham are those of the faith, heirs according to the promises. We believe that the knowledge that God has fulfilled and continues to fulfill the physical promises made to Abraham and his children, and that he is fulfilling the spiritual promise through Jesus Christ, is critical to understanding the message of the prophets and its application to the world. So this is what we're going to dive into today. This is one of the more difficult fundamental beliefs to cover in a single message, but we're going to do our best, knowing we don't have time to dive really deeply into every aspect. We're also going to be fairly scripture heavy today, especially as we lay the groundwork. First, let's state by saying something pretty obvious, and that's when God promises something, we can be certain he's going to fulfill every word. But with the promises given to Abraham here that we just read about, God does something pretty extraordinary, which we don't find anywhere else in the Bible, and it's found two places in the Bible, but it's regarding the same promise. The first place we read about it, where we're going to read about it, is in Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. and verse 13. Hebrews 6, verse 13 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." So here we have God swearing upon himself. What a dramatic turn of events that is. God says he wants to show the heirs of the promise, which would include us, the immutability of his counsel, the unchangeability of his counsel, that he has ordained this and it will come to pass. So this whole topic is certainly something that God takes very seriously. Now we'll go back and begin to look at what all these wonderful promises encompass. The first time God makes a promise to Abraham is found in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And verse 1. Genesis 12:1 says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now, the blessings will be expanded over time, but for now, this is what God reveals. So Abram leaves his homeland and moves per God's instructions. And in the next chapter, chapter 13, God comes to him again and says this in Genesis 13, starting in verse 14. It says, "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I will give it to you.'" Now, Abraham was 75 years old when God told him to go to Canaan, and there he would bless him. So he went there, and he lived 24 years. When God came to him again, he was 99 years old. Let's turn to Genesis 17. Genesis 17. Again, we'll start in verse 1. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. We won't read it again, but then all of these promises that God's given are made unconditional when Abraham shows his faithfulness to God and being willing to sacrifice Isaac, which we started with. Then we see that God's promises were successively passed down through Abraham's descendants from generation to generation. First to Isaac. Let's turn to Genesis 26. Sometimes God reveals additional details for the latter generations. So he first talks to Isaac in Genesis 26. It says, there was a famine in the land, 26:1, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And then God promised them to Jacob, Isaac's son Jacob, in Genesis 28. Genesis 28, verse 10. It says, now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you, all your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. Then if you remember the story, Jacob goes off and starts working for Laban. He works 7 years, and Laban tricks him and has him marry Leah first. Later he marries Rachel, and then they start having children. And these children will grow to be the 12 tribes of Israel. Leah gets pregnant first and bears children, and then Rachel becomes jealous, if you remember. She couldn't get pregnant, and so she had her handmaid, gave her as wife, and they had kids. And then Leah saw that, and she's a little jealous, so Leah gives her handmaid, they have kids. And then Leah has more kids. And at this point, you're thinking, wow, this Jacob must not have time for much else other than making babies. But finally, God does open Rachel's womb as well, and she has a son, and they name him Joseph. So through all of that, we have the 12 tribes of Israel. So then after all that plays out, God visits Jacob again. And this next time, he reveals a few more juicy tidbits in Genesis 35. Genesis 35, verse 9 says, "Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name.' So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Isaac, I give to you, and to your descendants after you, I give this land.' Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him." Now, as the years pass and all these children grow, we have all this drama play out among the boys, right? The boys end up selling Joseph into a caravan heading for Egypt. And then he was later sold. He was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and he's thrown into jail. And then the baker and the cook, they have these dreams, and he ends up interpreting them and ends up through time interpreting Pharaoh's dream and becomes second in command in Egypt. Tells him about the famine to come, the 7 years of plenty and the 7 years of famine. The famine starts in Egypt, which is when Joseph's brothers come up to buy grain, and Joseph makes them sweat it out a bit, as we remember, but eventually reveals himself to his brothers, and his father, Jacob, is overjoyed to find out he's still alive, and he ends up moving all the family to Egypt. Jacob actually had 17 years of his last 17 years of his life in Egypt, watching his children and his grandchildren grow and start to multiply exceedingly. And then at the end of his life, we have this powerful scene where Joseph is told that his father's on his deathbed, pretty much. He's sick. And we have this scene where he takes his grandchildren to see their grandfather in Genesis 48. Genesis 48. We'll read verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, 'Indeed, your father is sick.' And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, 'Look, your son Joseph is coming to you.' And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on his bed." Let's skip to verse 8. "Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place.' And he said, 'Please bring them to me, and I will bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring.' So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand. and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand, laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly. For Manasseh was the firstborn, and he blessed Joseph and said this, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So God blessed them that day, saying, By you Israel will bless, saying, May God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So then Jacob dies, and then a little bit later Joseph dies, or years later Joseph dies, but the promises of God continued on. A new pharaoh rises in Egypt who didn't know Joseph, and we know he put his descendants into slavery. The promises of God, though, would have been passed down verbally from generation to generation so that the faithful slaves in Egypt would have been looking towards God's deliverance. And God was working behind the scenes to work everything out according to his promises. Let's turn to Exodus 2. Exodus 2. Verses 23 to 25. Exodus 2, 23 to 25. It says, Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So God visits Moses in the burning bush, says it's time to go back and tell Pharaoh to let his people go. Let's turn to Exodus 6. Exodus 6, 7 and 8. Exodus 6, 7, and 8 says, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. What's important to keep in mind that because of the faithfulness of Abraham, God was going to bring about these promises, not because of the obedience of the people. Meaning God was going to bless the descendants of Abraham regardless, but because of the righteousness already demonstrated by Abraham. And as we progress through history and look at the blessings heaped up on the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh, or the British Empire in the United States, it's helpful to remind ourselves that the blessings that we've received don't come from the good that the people of the United States or Britain have done, but because of God's faithfulness and obedience to God, the promises were made unconditional. In fact, we find this spoken of in Scripture. We won't turn there, but in Genesis 22, 18, 22:18, God specifically says that all the nations of the earth would be blessed because of the obedience of Abraham. This is something that wasn't fulfilled until the heyday of the British Empire, which obviously it now is a shadow of its former self in the United States, which continues to decline as well. But for the moment, let's continue the history story of ancient Israel. The blessings God promised Abraham's descendants were unconditional, but the timing of the blessings were very dependent on God. And for the time of the physical nation of ancient Israel, God chose to make it contingent upon the blessings upon obedience, contingent upon the obedience of the people, and curses if the people would not obey God. So God rescued them from Egypt, but prior to going into the Holy Land, remember in Deuteronomy, has Moses review with the people. These are the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. And a certain level of fulfillment was fulfilled through ancient Israel. They did conquer the Holy Land, obviously, but they never obeyed for long. They never got the richest blessings that God had planned for them because they chose the disobedient side of the coin. They kept forsaking God and turning back to worship the false gods of the nations around them. In time, Israel divided into the kingdom of Judah to the south, comprising of two of the tribes of the 10 tribes to the north retained the name of Israel. But because of their disobedience, first the northern 10 tribes were conquered by the Assyrians and brought into captivity. And then the southern kingdom, Judah, was also exiled by the Babylonians about 600 years before the birth of Christ. The southern kingdom was called Judah, but it was comprised of the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and part of the tribe of Levi. Judah largely retained their identity as the Jewish people to this day. And that's an important part to understand if the subject's new to you. You know, we see a physical nation of Israel today, and it's easy to think, well, that probably is comprised of all of the tribes, the descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel, but mainly that's the tribe of the descendants of Judah. Whereas the northern 10 tribes became largely lost to history, as we'll see. But lost didn't mean wiped out. Indeed, Jesus Christ himself said that in the kingdom, the 12 apostles would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So we know that those 12 tribes are going to be around at that time. We know that God, there's many prophecies that talks about God gathering the tribes of Israel back to the promised land. So again, the conquered tribes of Israel would be lost to history, but they wouldn't be wiped out or decimated. Despite the great wickedness of Israel, and despite the fact that the Israelites don't deserve God's blessings, God did not forget his promises to Abraham, and he didn't forget his people. And we can forward thousands of years into the future and remember that God said he would be fulfilling his promises to Abraham in the last days. Now remember, the blessing was passed down through Joseph to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And it's foretold they will become a company of nations and a great nation. I've already stated that we believe these promises were fulfilled by the British Empire and the United States of America. This doesn't mean that we believe every citizen of Great Britain or the United States is a descendant of Israelite origin. They're obviously not. Both of these countries have become a melting pot of people of all races and nationalities, right? We know that. But what we are saying is that the British Empire consists of a large number of descendants of Ephraim, and that the United States consists of a large number of descendants of Manasseh. We don't have time to go into every reason why we believe this, but I am going to highlight some of the material that we find in our booklet, The United States and Britain and Bible Prophecy. If you want to dive into the subject more, certainly encourage you to go back and reread that book. That book lists several other sources. I'll list a few of them. One is called The Tribes, The Israelite Origins of Western Peoples. That is by an author named Yair Davidi. Again, all of these can be found in the United States and Britain and Bible Prophecy booklet. The next book, Joseph, The Israelite Destiny of America, again by Yair Davidi. And 47 Identifications of the British Nation with Lost Israel. 47 Identifications of the British Nation with Lost Israel. Author of that book is Edward Hine. And that leads us to the point that the churches of God are not the only ones that have this belief, right? British Israelism has been around for centuries. Some of you may have watched the coronation of King Charles just recently. And one of the, underneath the coronation chair was what's called the Stone of Scone, or the Stone of Destiny. My wife and I had the privilege to see that many decades ago on a trip across the pond. But they believe that stone is the very stone that Isaac slept on when he saw the angels coming to and from the gateway of heaven. And he woke up and he anointed the stone. Tradition says that he took that stone and the Israelites kept that stone with them through their travels, and it made its way to the British Isles. Now, we don't have a... we don't take sides in that. It's tradition. We don't know whether it's true or not. I've seen articles debating the issue, pro and con. But it just goes to show that there's others other than the Church of God that have this belief, right, of British Israelitism, and that the English-speaking nations today are descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel. So let's look at a sampling of the supporting evidence for the identity of the modern-day descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh. First, hopefully without getting too much into the weeds, historians pretty much accept that most of the ancestors of today's Western democracies once lived as nomadic tribes roaming what's called the Eurasian steppes. This is from the Carpathian Mountains in Europe to Mongolia. One particular group identified as the Scythians by the Greeks suddenly appeared in this area about the same time the 12 tribes of Israel disappeared from history. Around the same period, a group called Cimmerians appeared, who later became known as the Celts. I'll read a quote from the U.S. and Britain in Prophecy. This is from page 62. It says, Anne Christensen, a respected Danish linguistic scholar, recently reached the conclusion that the Cimmerians, who later became known as the Celts, can positively be identified as the deported Israelites. In the beginning of her research, Dr. Christensen was skeptical and subscribed to the traditional theory that the Cimmerians were Aryan tribes the Scythians had chased out of the north, as Herodotus had theorized. But as she dug more and more into the Assyrian sources, she found the Cimmerians first appeared in history around 714 BC in the region of Iran, south of Armenia, where the kings of Assyria had settled many of the deported Israelites. She came to the conclusion that the Cimmerians represented at least a part of the lost 10 tribes of Israel. About 500 years of living on the Eurasian steppes, Israel's descendants moved farther westward from about 200 BC until the 5th century AD. Now, after the return of Christ, the Bible talks about Israel returning to their homeland from the north and from the west, or the northwest of the Promised Land, which a map will show you. Northwest of the Promised Land certainly includes the British Isles. It could include other nations as well, but certainly in a northwest direction from the Promised Land. We realize none of the clues or evidence we're going to bring up is conclusive evidence, but we're building a piece of a puzzle here. There's multiple verses that could indicate that the Israelites would eventually move to an island setting. Again, none of the scriptures in the Bible come out and specifically say that, but there's scriptures that allude to that. Some of them are Jeremiah 31, verses 9 and 10, Isaiah 25, verse 15, Isaiah 41, verse 1 and 5. Isaiah 51 and 5, verse 5, and Isaiah 66 and verse 19. Then there are many prophecies stating that in you, Abraham's descendants, all the families of the earth would be blessed, right? We've read that, I think, a couple of times already today. When you take just one measurement of that, just one measurement, humanitarian aid, and then look at the United States and Britain, those countries have far exceeded the rest of the world for decades in humanitarian aid given throughout the world. Just last year, the United States of America, for instance, gave four times more aid to other countries of the world than any other country. And that's went on, obviously, for pretty much most of my life, I think. God promised Jacob that Ephraim would become a company of nations and Manasseh would become a great nation. You can write Genesis 35, 11, and Genesis 48, 16, and verse 19 in your notes. This is a description that almost perfectly fits the British Empire in its heyday, a great company of nations, and the United States being a great nation. At their peaks, the British and American people controlled the world's most fertile farmlands, the great resources of the world, the great ports of the world, and gateways, strategic gateways, which was also prophesied in Genesis 22 and verse 17. You probably heard that the sun literally never set on the British Empire in its heyday. When you take a look at the acreage control by the British Empire at its height, it was over five times the size than when the Roman Empire were said to conquer the world. Gives you some kind of scope on the British Empire at its peak. Now let's look at Genesis 49 and verse 1. Genesis 49 and verse 1. It says, and Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. And let's skip to verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength. And the arms of his hands were made strong, but the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, for there is a shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. So in the last days, Joseph's descendants were to have great blessings and strength. So to find them, we can ask, which nations possess these kinds of blessings and at the same time are a company of nations and a great nation? And the list of contenders gets really small, right? I'll read a quote from page 26 of the book. It says, in the nearly 3,700 years since God gave these promises, few nations can lay claim to the blessings anywhere near these. Even fewer can claim the kind of economic stature and national prominence, even superpower status, promised to Joseph's sons Ephraim and Manasseh, which would be given, quote unquote, in the last days, quoting from the Bible. Two candidates, however, perfectly meet that exacting criteria of these prophecies: the United States of America and the British Commonwealth of Nations. So why is this important, we could ask? Well, knowing the identity of the modern-day descendants of Israel is key to understanding our world today and prophesied events to come. It's key to understanding why the British Empire and the United States have risen to such prominence. To one degree or another, all the nations of the earth have been blessed because of these nations, which have been the recipients of the greatest physical blessings on earth, and they share those blessings with others. However, the blessings part of the equation is only part of the story, because the cursings part of the book of Deuteronomy is also dual. It provided great warnings for ancient Israel, and they were punished. And it provides great warnings for our people today. Here's another quote from the U.S. and Britain in Prophecy. The central issue we need to consider are whether many of the descendants of the 10 tribes of Israel reside in the British descended nations today, and if so, what does God expect of them? What does God demand of them if they are going to escape punishment? What God demands of them is to return to him and repent and obey. Because God faithfully delivered the promises to modern-day descendants of ancient Israel, but those blessings were never going to last forever, right? And we already see them being taken away. Because of the sins of our peoples and the warnings of the cursings for disobedience outlined in the book of Deuteronomy, is why we believe that great national punishment is on its way for the modern-day descendants of the tribes of Israel. Thomas Jefferson was quoted as saying, "I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever." And how much worse are we off now than hundreds of years ago when Thomas Jefferson said that? Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 7. Ezekiel chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Ezekiel 7, 1. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord.'" Skip to verse 25. Verse 25, "Destruction comes. They will seek peace, but there shall be none." Verse 27, "The king will mourn. The prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. And I will do to them according to their way, and according to what they deserve, I will judge them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." Now, how do we know that's referring to, at least in duality, to modern day Israel? We certainly know that the ancient Israel, they were punished and scattered for their disobedience. Remember what Christ said in Matthew 24. Let's turn there. Matthew 24, verse 21. Matthew 24, verse 21 says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world unto this time, no nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Now let's look at Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. I think it's hard to deny the correlation here with Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. Says this, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it." See, of Christ in Matthew 24 saying, great tribulation is going to be this time that the world has never seen. Jeremiah 30 saying, "Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it." Then he says, "And it is the time of Jacob's trouble." It is the time of Jacob's trouble, for he shall be saved out of it. The time of Jacob's trouble, I think, is a pretty clear reference to the time of trouble for the descendants of Jacob, the modern-day descendants of ancient Israel. But, thankfully, Jesus Christ will return. Those punishments will be relatively short-lived. As verse 7 even says here, Jacob's descendants will be saved out of it. Jesus Christ will return and begin to make all things better. And we can look forward to the many prophecies being fulfilled of Christ after his return, returning the children of Israel back to their homeland. We can even read about it continuing on in this chapter, verse 8. "For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, and I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave you, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make them afraid." Another chapter, we won't take time to turn there, but you could write it in your notes. Exodus 37, verses 16 to 22 also talks about that. And God will use those returned Israelites to set an example to the entire world and bring many nations to God. For a scripture, we can turn to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah 62. One to five. It says, "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. but you shall be called Hezbollah, and your name Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. So in the time we have left, I want to turn our attention now to the great spiritual elements of the promise of Abraham, because the physical promises are incredible, but the spiritual promises are really what's most incredible, right? And of course, the central figure in this is Jesus Christ, who was born of Judah, a descendant of Abraham, as promised in the Bible, then of Isaac and Jacob, skipping a lot of generations down to Ruth and Boaz and their great-grandson, who became King David, on down to Mary, who bore Jesus. And in Jesus, we have the ultimate fulfillment of that: in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Jesus Christ came from the seed of Abraham, and through Jesus Christ, the entire world will be blessed, is the ultimate spiritual fulfillment, obviously, of those blessings. And the most special promises to Abraham are largely yet to be fulfilled. They started out with those receiving God's Holy Spirit in this age, but the most special promises will be showered upon not the physical nation of Israel, but spiritual Israelites, regardless of their physical lineage, in the age to come. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, we'll start in verse 6. It says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Skip down to verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Skipping to verse 28. Says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Can't overemphasize that part enough, right? That doesn't matter what color, creed, nationality, sex you are, if you're of faith and of the body of Christ, then you are heirs according to the promise of all the promises that God gave Abraham so many years ago. Salvation is now open to as many as our Lord God shall call, which is a small flock in this life, but will encompass the entire world in the future. So what is this heirs according to the promise, which we just read about? Let's turn and read in Romans 8. Romans 8, 31 to 32. Romans 8, 31 to 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. We won't turn there, but Luke 12:32 encourages us to fear not, for it's our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Again, another promise that God will fulfill through Abraham. Revelation 21:3, we won't turn there, but it says that God's dwelling place, his tabernacle, will be with us, that he will dwell with his people and be with us and be our God. All this wonderful plan started in the mind of the God family. They raised up Abraham, who through his faith and trust in God became the father of the faithful. God gave great physical promises and blessings to Abraham's descendants. First, the land flowing with milk and honey in Israel, and then much greater physical blessings to their descendants in the end times. But the best is yet to come, for the greatest blessings will be given to those faithful that follow in the footsteps of Abraham, and then more importantly, his descendant, Jesus Christ. The promises were initially given to one man, but in the end will be showered upon billions and billions of followers. May God speed the continued fulfillment of God's great promises.